Our scripture reading today comes from Ephesians chapter 3. We're reading Ephesians 3 verses 14 to 19. You can find that on page 1135 in your pew Bible. 1135 in your pew Bible, that is. Let us pray before we read God's word. Father in heaven, we come to you, Lord, as people who need you in every way imaginable. Lord, we need you for our physical life. We need you for the life of our soul. Lord, we need you for the forgiveness of our sins, Lord, to be reconciled to you and for the ongoing work of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we ask that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, even as we read these words that you inspired, Lord. Help us to appreciate your goodness and your goodwill towards us. Lord, help us and teach us to pray the way that this passage of Scripture prays on our behalf. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 19. The Apostle Paul writing says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." Now may God bless the preaching of his word to us this morning. Amen.
Last Sunday, Shelley's parents, Don and Phyllis, were with us, and I shared with you the significance of their home church, Lafayette Baptist Church in Fayetteville, North Carolina, and it's also our home church, and its significance to my own life and to that of our family, and I included that in sharing with you several reasons why preaching about the church, and specifically the role of the church in the eternal purposes of God, is one of my favorite topics to preach on, to teach on, to read about in Scripture, to study. And I also shared with you that, as the Lord would have it, Don was the attending deacon at my baptism, you know, making sure I didn't get my robe on backwards and such. And after the service, last Sunday, I came right over here and shook his hand and asked him if he remembered having been the attending deacon at my baptism. Well, he didn't, but he told me that if he had known what I had in mind for his daughter, he might have drowned me. Now, the best or worst part of it is, I don't think he was joking. I reminded him that it wasn't for over another year and a half that anything started to happen between Shelley and me, which he accepted as probably true. And he also agreed that the births of Abby and Ashley mitigated any further difficulty or hard feelings. I've heard that when one marries into a family, one marries the whole family. And I've found this to be true. So I'm mindful of this on Shelley's behalf, as this Sunday my parents are here sitting with my family as well. And perhaps it's best then on this lone account that Shelley isn't preaching. Now, next Sunday, Pastor Chris will preach the concluding message of the first half of the book of Ephesians. And I mention that because Ephesians is rather neatly divisible into the theological foundation of the Christian hope and life, chapters 1 through 3, and the practical implications or applications for living the Christian life in hope, chapters 4 to 6. Now, I am aware that some of you may have grown tired of, or you may be growing tired of, the book of Ephesians by now. I hope not, because I haven't. But it would be understandable if you did. We've been here in Ephesians since January, and I know that's quite a long time. So this morning I wanted to encourage you with some helpful information. First, we are just about, and next Sunday we will be, to the midpoint of the book. So after next Sunday, we'll be on the other side of the second half. And there on the other side, we'll have much more application of truth than depth of theology. The first half, chapters 1 through 3, the theological foundations, and the second half, generally speaking, practical application of that theological truth from the first three chapters. But secondly, I want to highlight why we're going through a whole book, verse by verse. And there are two parts of the answer to this question that I'd like to offer to you briefly this morning. The first part is that we are committing ourselves to an approach to the ministry of God's word called exposition. And as you see there on the slide, exposition is exposing us to the truth of Scripture that is there in the text. That's what it means to exposit, or this longer term exposition. And preaching to a successive exposition of the Holy Scripture, whether it's word by word or verse by verse, or maybe even paragraph by paragraph, depending on the preacher and depending on the book, those are all very acceptable ways of approaching it. This is called expository preaching. And I do understand and acknowledge that we're in an age in which sound bites and video clips and nonstop action thrillers are all the rage, and that diminished attention spans are the result. And there may well be no turning back on this tendency of diminished attention spans that seems only on the increase. More and more preachers, people, and churches, even whole denominations, are giving up on the exposition of God's word written in Holy Scripture as belonging to a bygone era and irrelevant, or at least ineffective for today. And we've all been affected by this effect, and we are not the better for it. Biblical exposition is the historic approach to preaching and teaching in the conservative, Protestant, or evangelical Christian church. But there's a more important reason. Biblical exposition seems to be the methodology suggested by and employed in the New Testament. The second part of why we're committed to biblical exposition, then, is that nowhere in the Bible is preaching intended to be delivered as or received as entertainment, wowing an otherwise bored crowd, or in competition with or adopting the world's methods, devices, and distractions. Biblically speaking, and we really shouldn't be interested in any other point of view, biblically speaking, preachers are not performers. Preaching is not a Christianized form of entertainment. And you are not an audience. Preachers are proclaimers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Preaching is the Holy Spirit's delivery method of the gospel. And you are a congregation of God's new covenant people. So let's be careful to understand that the overwhelmingly ultimate value of biblical preaching is not in the delivery of a whiz-bang, hearer-wowing, epic, out-of-the-park, home-run sermon. I don't even know if I've ever preached one of those, or if I ever will. But the overwhelmingly ultimate value of biblical preaching is our exposure to the ministry of God's word over time, offered in the power of the Holy Spirit, which results in our conversion to Christ in salvation, the formation of Christ's character in us as individuals, and his character being manifested outwardly among us as his household, the church of the living God. Here's a simple illustration of what I mean. Many of us have played baseball or softball. How many people here have played baseball or softball in their lives? Okay? How many have played in like a competitive environment? Farm team, Little League, Pony League, American Legion, whatever else you have here in Canada. Probably none of those things. Okay, good. Biblical expositors are much more like singles hitters than home run hitters. And you need us to be. Even the best home run hitters strike out far more often than they ever hit home runs. And trust me, striking out as a baseball or softball hitter is far less painful and far less embarrassing and far less consequential than striking out as a preacher, believe me. I've done both, by the way, and hitting a baseball or a softball is both far easier to do than preaching, and it's far less traumatizing and consequential to strike out as a hitter than it is to strike out as a preacher. There's no comparison, actually. Over time, even in baseball, stringing singles together in a game is better, more effective, and makes for a better season, even though the thrill of hearing that distinctive sound of the ball hitting that bat and seeing that ball fly out of the park tends to erase the memories of the comparatively many more baseball strikeouts in the minds of both the players and the fans. But every good manager knows that it's the singles hitters who usually keep the game going. It's the singles hitters who usually keep the team in most games. And it's the singles hitters and a good defense who usually win most of the games most of the time. So it is with preaching, or at least it should be. The consistent, faithful, biblical, Christ-centered preaching of the gospel and teaching its implications for living Christianly in the world of our place and time are the two goals of expository preaching. But thirdly, and this is the final reason, I wanted to encourage you by way of comparison. Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones was one of the most famous preachers of the 20th century in the English language. He died in 1981, and for 29 years he was a minister of the gospel at Westminster Chapel in London. And for 25 of those years, he was the senior minister as he followed another giant, Dr. G. Campbell Morgan, following his retirement. Now, you may have guessed already where I'm headed. Probably Dr. Lloyd-Jones's most famous sermon series was his exposition through the book of Ephesians, which is still in print, and many, many pastors still benefit from it, studying the book of Ephesians through the lens of Dr. Lloyd-Jones's exposition. It's 8 volumes. Listen to me. It's 8 volumes taken from 232 sermons. I told my family earlier this week that he had delivered his series on Ephesians over 6 years. I was wrong. It was 8 years, from 1954 through 1962. And I'm not D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, obviously, or any facsimile thereof, but some of you might consider one of the positive implications of this obvious observation to be that we'll not be preaching through an exposition of the book of Ephesians for 8 years. Maybe for just under a year, though. So why have I taken our first few minutes to talk about preaching? Or a particular method of preaching? And its deliberate approach, which can be called biblical or expository preaching. And this after talking about it for almost the last 3 weeks. Here's why. Preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit is a main topic of the book of Ephesians, and it's the primary topic, theme, and context here in chapter 3. As Paul concludes this third chapter, he records a prayer for the church and her ministers of the gospel, her preachers, if you will, that together we will fulfill God's eternal purpose for us in our place and time. And I say in our place and time because it's the only place and time we have. Our predecessors could not do this for us. We must do it in our place and time. We cannot do it for the next generation. They must do it in their own place and time. But today, we can and we must provide a faithful, biblical, and yes, a necessarily countercultural example for them to follow. This is the way we pass on our Christian faith to our kids. And this is as it has been for Christians throughout church history, and it is for us today. And it will be up to our children, our children's children, and their children after them to pick up and pass on the baton of biblical faith until at last Jesus comes to restore God's good and sovereign order on all the earth and in all of creation, and ultimately with the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness will dwell fully, finally, forever. Amen. And we preachers can't do it alone either. It is our shared role and responsibility. It should also be our joy, if we have our priorities right, to persevere in faith, to serve as God's new covenant people and also as his dwelling place on the earth, and to proclaim the Lord Jesus' death and live in the power of his resurrection until he comes. And again I say, amen, come Lord Jesus. So here in verse 14 through verse 19 of Ephesians chapter 3, Paul by the Holy Spirit, and we'll come back to that in a moment, Paul by the Holy Spirit prays for the local congregation of Jesus' church at Ephesus, and he wrote it down. And by faith, we also receive it as the Holy Spirit's prayer for us. Otherwise, it has no meaning to us. It has no relevance to us. We receive everything that God has moved men to write in the scriptures as applying to us, not only the original recipients, the church at Ephesus in this case. We also receive everything that we read in scripture by faith as written to us, the church at Bethesda, or maybe even more largely in our context, the church at Winnipeg. So let's look at it. The first thing I want us to notice there, and this is the first point on your listening guide, and it's up on our screen now. You've got some blanks there to fill in. May help you to listen actively. And you've got a little bit of space there to write a few notes or supplementary scripture passages. Here's the first thing I think we can take from these verses 14 to 19 from Ephesians chapter 3. Here it is. Paul prays in the Holy Spirit that everything, somebody say everything, that everything he's written, that is in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 thus far, will become a reality in and a reality among the Ephesians as a local congregation of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we can't go back and review everything that we've seen in Ephesians thus far since January. What we can do, however, is to hear the earnestness in Paul's words here and take seriously, as he did and as the Ephesians did, our role in God's eternal purposes for us today. Now, it would be good, I say parenthetically, for us to hear the last several messages on this topic of the role of the church in the eternal purposes of God, but I can't re-preach those in less than 40 minutes, or less than 20 minutes now. But the first matter that we must consider and apply here is that Paul prays a written and no less heartfelt prayer in the Holy Spirit that the Ephesian church and the Bethesda church will realize all that he's written about in chapters 1, 2, and thus far in chapter 3. Now, how can we know that? Well, we know that because of three words, and it's the first three words in verse 14, for this reason. Yes, for the reason that we not get discouraged by Paul's suffering, specifically his imprisonment that we read about in verse 13, but also in verse 12, that, quote, in Christ and through faith in Christ, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. And let's not forget verses 10 and 11, which we spent a good bit of time on the last two Sundays. Quote, God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known. This is an incredible phrase here, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenlies. I just find that amazing. And this according to his, that is God's, eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And Paul says, for this reason I kneel before the Father. But seriously, we could do this all the way back to chapter 1, verse 1 to get at what Paul is talking about. Indeed, he is praying in the Holy Spirit, interceding for the Ephesians and for the Winnipeggers by faith, everywhere on the earth and throughout time that God's new covenant people gather. And so we read verse 14, for this reason I kneel before the Father. And Paul is praying here in the Holy Spirit that everything he's written about in Ephesians 1 through 3 will become a reality in and a reality among the Ephesians as a local congregation of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and us too. But that's not all. In fact, he's just getting started. In his prayer, this is number two in your listening guide. In his prayer, Paul connects the church's identity. Somebody say identity. Paul connects the church's identity as God's new covenant people to our common identity with all human beings created as God's image bearers on the earth. Verse 15. Well, let's start with 14 to get it in the flow. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Now, this is where this series, God's Good and Sovereign Order in the Church, connects with our series last fall in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 concerning God's good and sovereign order in creation. Now, listen to me. God's purpose for every human being who ever lived in human history at any time and in any place is that we should bear God's image on the earth. That's our reason for being. And here in verse 15 of Ephesians 3, Paul and the Holy Spirit prays that we, God's redeemed people, his new covenant people, his household, and his dwelling place on the earth, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will realize this grace and employ it in all of our conduct. So there is no reason for any of us to feel or express any sense of superiority toward anyone, anywhere, at any time. First, we share a common but divine human origin. Second, we share a common but divine design. And third, we share a common but divine purpose with every human being that ever drew breath or walked this earth. This is why the church, before and more than any other place and any other people on the earth, must recover our sense of God's presence and God's purpose. We are, if Jesus knew what he was talking about, the light of the world. We are, if Paul knew what he was talking about in the Holy Spirit, the household of the living God. We are, according to chapter 2, of Paul's words here to the Ephesian church and to Bethesda church, we are the dwelling place of God in his Spirit until Jesus comes. Is that not what Paul in the Holy Spirit says in verses 14 and 15? For this reason I bow before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Now, I got to get theological here for a minute. Because to be fair, and to offer a full disclosure, we could make a pretty good biblical case that Paul is writing here that God's whole family refers to the elect, those from whom Christ died and those who will be saved by God's grace. And that's true. It certainly does apply to all of the elect who will come to God through faith in Jesus, whether he's actually looking toward the cross from the past or we are looking back at the cross in the present. And it's all by God's grace. But I don't think that's all that the Holy Spirit has in view here. Why? Because he says, from whom his, that is God's, whole family, check it out, in heaven and on earth, derives its name. Jesus didn't die for the angels in heaven, for example. Rather, I think that all of creation is in view here. And specifically, all human beings, everywhere throughout history, as God's image bearers on the earth. So in his prayer, Paul connects the church's identity as God's new covenant people to our common identity with all human beings created as God's image bearers on the earth. So for what does Paul, in the Holy Spirit, pray for in this written and recorded prayer of his? It's number 3 on your listening guide. Paul prays that the Holy Spirit's presence and influence will erase and replace the Ephesians' own tendency towards sin and self-sufficiency, and ours as well. One more time. It's a little complex. Paul prays that the Holy Spirit's presence and influence will erase and replace the Ephesians' own tendency towards sin and self-sufficiency, and, oh, by the way, ours as well. Now, it's hard to see this at first glance, but when we think about who the Holy Spirit is, the very person and presence of Christ in us, and the very person and presence of Christ among us, and when we think about what he does, the Holy Spirit forms the very character of Christ in us. And the Holy Spirit does the work of Christ through us. If we keep these two things in mind, what is the work of the Holy Spirit? And we'll talk about why I'm talking about the Holy Spirit so much in just a second. But what is the Holy Spirit? What does he do in us? What does he do through us? We can begin to understand that he is sanctifying or cleansing us so that we may well be useful to God. Look with me there at verse 16 and into the first part of verse 17. I pray, this is Paul, praying in the Spirit, and he's writing it down, and he's sending it off to the Ephesian church, and he has, by the Holy Spirit, sent it off to us here 2,000 years ago and half a world away. I pray that out of his, that is God's, glorious riches, he may strengthen you, watch this phrase, with power through his Spirit. I want you to hold on to that phrase for a little bit, okay? Because we'll see 3 references, this being the first, to the Holy Spirit. And oh, by the way, whenever we see any reference to power in the New Testament, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings to us God's power, mainly because we ain't got it without him. But we need to think about the Holy Spirit, and we need to preach about the Holy Spirit and we need to teach about the Holy Spirit in a much more precise way than we normally think about and preach about and teach about the work of the Holy Spirit. There is probably not a topic in the church that is spoken about with less precision and less care than the Holy Spirit. And because we don't know what to do with him often in the evangelical, Protestant, conservative, Christian church, we almost entirely, except in moments like this, avoid the topic. As if we're maybe allergic to the Holy Spirit. Well, I want you to notice here that in these few verses, three references to the Holy Spirit. And the reason is, if he doesn't do it in us, and if he doesn't do it through us, we ain't doing it. It ain't happening. Because we've got nothing to offer of any eternal consequence apart from the Holy Spirit. Verse 16 again. And I pray that out of his glorious riches, he, that is God, may strengthen you. And we've talked about this. All of the yous, effectively all of the yous in the book of Ephesians are plural. He's not talking about me as an individual or you as an individual. He's talking about us together as the people of God. This is plural again. That he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So that, here's the reason, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. In other words, we have nothing whatsoever to offer in and of ourselves, either individually or collectively, unless and until Christ's righteousness is applied to our account and our standing before God. And Christ's character is formed in us, and it makes its way out among us, then God can use us, and he will. It's his promise. And the way God applies the shed blood of Jesus Christ to our hearts by grace through faith, and the way God transfers to us the righteousness of Christ by grace through faith, is the same way that he makes us alive in Christ by his grace through faith, and that is the power of the Holy Spirit. And similarly, the way God in Christ Jesus uses us, whether it's in word or in deed, to let people with darkened hearts just like us, who live in a dying world, which we now live in as well, know that God has loved them and sent Jesus Christ to reconcile all things to himself, is by the Holy Spirit. Now, I know you might say, as we found out here in the little group of kids, well, no, the way we know it is by the Bible. Well, that's true from an informational point of view. And that is, for sure, our most reliable and our authoritative source of all truth, for sure. But here's the thing. We cannot understand what the Bible is teaching us apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We cannot. Apart from the Holy Spirit, these are just words on a page, 66 boring books worth. We can't do it. Now, I'm just going to take a small survey. I'll bet there are a few. If you're brave enough to raise your hand, get ready. Be brave. You can do it. How many people have this testimony? Before I received Christ as my Savior and Lord, I couldn't make sense of the Bible. How many? Raise your hand. Look around you. Listen to me. That is the ministry of the Holy Spirit among you. That happened to me immediately after I came to Christ. I mean, immediately. Once, just words on a page. I open it up the next time, and it's life, and it's truth, and I can't get enough of it. Still can't. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit in and among God's people. And by the way, this is the gospel. It's the only hope anyone, anywhere, ever has. And we can only believe and receive this gospel Here it is, straight from this text, through his Spirit, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Whether for salvation and eternal life, or usefulness to God and fruitfulness in his spiritual garden, we must possess dependent and obedient faith in the God who raises the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit, the very person and presence of Christ in the church today. I got to move on. So number four, without any segue, transition, or other good things that public speakers say you need to have. Number four, by the way, preaching is not public speaking, but that's another topic altogether. Number four, Paul prays by the Holy Spirit that the Ephesians will understand. Somebody say understand. That's the first part, but it's not the most important part. And embrace. Somebody say embrace. Paul prays by the Holy Spirit that the Ephesians will understand and embrace the basis for their identity. And here it is, the love, purpose, and unity of God in Christ Jesus, which is also the basis for their role and our role in God's eternal purposes in the world. Verses 17b through 18. Just pick it up there after the period. And I pray that all y'all, that's what it says, use guys in the plural. Do not take Ephesians to apply to you as an individual because it doesn't, except in your context of being a part of a congregation of Christ-following, blood-bought, Spirit-born, redeemed people of the Lamb. This does not apply to you as an individual only. It does apply to you as an individual, but only as you are in the context of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it says, use. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have, what's the word? Power, reference number two of three, to the Holy Spirit, together with all the saints, right? There's the unity part, with all the saints, not just your little church. Sometimes we say us four and no more, or the frozen four, or something like that in our congregation. This is way beyond our ability to comprehend how important is purposeful unity in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, capital C. We must be working together to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. For Christ-following Christians, or those who would become Christ-following Christians, and for Christ-exalting churches, or those who would become Christ-exalting churches, the basic lesson is that we cannot believe truth that has not been revealed. We cannot become whom God has not created us to be, and we cannot do what Christ has not already done. In that simple, clear, biblical thought, though it's a rather complex sentence, we can quite easily see and hear the radically counter-sin, counter-self, counter-cultural, and counter-fallen world nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ and his new community on the earth, also known as the church. Perhaps it's obvious, but I'm going to say it anyway. This is not truth for those who are not newly and savingly and or freshly related to the one true and living God through faith in Jesus Christ. The world rejects all of this as nonsense. But if we're in Christ, it's truth. And it's life. Or is it? Do we take our cues more from the Bible or from the people and the culture and the world around us? Are we more influenced and guided by our worldliness or God's Word and Spirit? I'm not talking about our doctrinal statements here. I'm talking about the way we think. Is our thinking renewed? Romans 12, 1 and 2. Is our thinking biblical? Is our thinking Holy Spirit spiritual? I'm also talking about the way we live. Is our living biblical? Holy Spirit spiritual, according to God's good and sovereign order. Look with me there at the second half of verse 17 through 18, and I'll just read it. Just listen and ask this question. Is this not what we're seeing and what he is saying here? And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints for what? Answer: to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And I'll add a prepositional phrase, two words: for you all. Three words in English should be two words in Greek. Finally, number five in your listening guide, and we're almost done. Paul prays in the Holy Spirit that the Ephesian church will know. Somebody say know. That's K-N-O-W. It's not N-O-W. No, it's know. God's unfathomable love in Christ Jesus. So he literally is saying, I want you to know what you can't know. I want you to know the unknowable. I want you to know the vastness of something you could only get a mere glimpse of. That's what he's saying here. Paul prays in the Holy Spirit that the Ephesian church will know God's unfathomable love in Christ Jesus, so that the infinite fullness of Christ might somehow be manifested among them and among us as well. We can't love anyone except that we've been loved. We simply won't know what it is or how it's done. Not only is that true of human beings in general, it's especially true of Christians. We can't know or embrace God's love for us in Christ apart from the Holy Spirit. I want you to read verse 19 with me. Just follow along here. And, verse 19, flowing from verse 18, and to know this love. I don't want you to miss this here, okay? Because it's dependent on what comes before. So I'm going to start there in the second half of verse 17 again, so that we can get that he's still talking about the power of the Holy Spirit, without which we cannot know. And I pray that you all, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with the saints. Why? To grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. I'm convinced this is why there are so many cold Christians and cold churches. We must know and embrace God's love for us in Christ Jesus, knowing that however much we know and however fully we embrace it, there's much more than we can either know or embrace ever until we're reunited with him. But I think there's an open secret to knowing and embracing God's love for us and for the world in Christ Jesus and reaching out to them. His name is the Holy Spirit. And I believe this is what Paul, by the same Holy Spirit, is praying about in this written and recorded prayer of his. As you'll know by now, one of my favorite verses in the Bible is Romans 5:5. You've heard me quote it in messages and in Bible studies, I don't know, in 9 years, maybe 100 times, maybe something like that. And I believe that it gives us a little bit more revelation, not only into the heart of God, but also how we might have God's heart for whatever and whomever he loves. And we'll continue with this. Here it is from verse 1 of Romans 5. Verse 5 is where we're headed, but I want you to get it in context. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace, in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. How are we doing with that application? Because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. And character, what's that word there? Hope. And hope does not disappoint us. Because God has poured out his love into our hearts. There should be a T there. By the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. God has, as we talked about here in the children's time, God has shown us his love through Jesus Christ on the cross. But the way that we know that God has shown us his love through Jesus Christ on the cross is the person of the Holy Spirit. Question: has he revealed this to you? Do you know? Not informationally, but experientially. And you'd bank your life on it. That God has shown his love to you through Jesus Christ on the cross. If you do, that's the Holy Spirit. If you don't, pray that he'll show you. And I'd be glad to talk to you. Let's pray together. God, our Father, in these moments that we have remaining as we open our voices to you, I pray that you would also open our hearts and our minds to you. I fear that so many of us have trusted you with our eternities, that is, after we die, but we haven't entrusted you with our lives here on the earth. And if we haven't done that, there's no way for us to bear your image on the earth. Jesus died and he was raised to reconcile all things to God. And he is in the process of doing that. Yes, we know. That's good theology. It's good doctrine. But do we know that he died for us? Do we know that he died to restore us to you, to reconcile us to you? And do we apply that knowledge in hope, despite our circumstances in this world? Paul says suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance, as we persevere through suffering, hope. And we know from this scripture that hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. Lord, give us this love and this hope and this perseverance, even if it requires suffering. In Jesus' name, amen.